Well, as we transition into the Gospel of Luke now, we're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, verses 1 through 10. Feel free if you need to grab some more coffee or what do we got, brownies, Rice Krispie bars, healthy options like bananas back there. Grab that, or we have Bibles. If you don't have one, you want to follow along in the back corner, you can grab a Bible and follow along with us in the Gospel of Luke. Let me start with this. If you are, how many dads of either one or multiple daughters do we have here? Dads with daughters, okay? If you haven't already found this or realized this, you're going to have to learn as a dad to love Disney princesses. Now, I know that that's probably not cool in your mind and you didn't anticipate that, but it's a reality. Like 99% of girls are going to be into Disney princesses, right? You just need to accept it. Let me tell you a story about a Disney, maybe not a princess, but a Disney character, okay, usually lumped with the princesses, named Mulan. And I brought Mulan. I wish we could zoom in with a camera on Mulan this morning, but I brought this little figurine of Mulan, and it's not mine. It belongs to my daughter, Ava, and Ava is 9 years old. But when Ava was, about 2 or 3 years old, I think for her birthday in January, she got a gift of several Disney princess figurines. And they're, you know, these kind of indestructible, not so much. She found a way to break them, like take their heads off, but rubber figurines. And she just, yeah, she loved these things and played with them all the time. And One day we were gathering them together, picking up toys, which is with little kids you do often, right? You're picking up toys multiple times a day. And we had all the princesses lined up on their place on her shelf, but we couldn't find Mulan anywhere. We could not find this figurine anywhere. We looked all over the house. I mean, we looked high and low. We moved furniture. We ripped cushions off the couches, off the furniture, looked everywhere. Could not find it anywhere. I looked multiple times. And we were sure, actually at the time, Luke, my son, is a couple years younger than Ava, we were sure that he had thrown it away into the garbage because he had this phase for a little bit where he would throw things away. We found our TV remotes in the garbage one time and had to rescue those. So we thought, man, it must have been in the garbage. We didn't know it. It got taken out. Mulan is gone forever, right? Ava was distraught over this. Well, 4 years or so, 4 or 5 years go by, and we have a friend of ours come over, Josh Boyer. Josh and Emma, they used to be part of Antioch here, moved away really recently, but Josh is very good at fixing furniture, and we had a spring in our couch that we thought was going bad and needed some repairs, so he came over, helped us out, flipped the couch over, took the fabric off of the bottom of the couch, and you kind of know where this is going, right? He pulls this fabric off to get access to the springs and the frame, and there is Mulan for the last 5 years inside the couch, just waiting patiently to be found. And this is the Mulan figurine. Now, here's the point of my story. When we discovered Mulan inside of our couch, we rejoiced. We were overjoyed because something that had been lost for a very long time had been found. Something that was lost was now found. That's what we're talking about today. Today we're talking about how God rejoices when lost people are found. People like Matt Strickland, who just shared, when lost people are found, when he finds them. The title of the message today is Lost and Found. We're in Luke 15, 1 through 10, as I mentioned. And it comes in a series that we've been doing through the Gospel of Luke, as we've been asking the question, as we've kind of been trekking through it for the last over the last year, who is Jesus? What did he say about himself? What did he do that testifies to who he is? What did others say about who he is? What did God the Father say about who Jesus is, as we see the Gospel of Luke? And in light of who he is, how should we respond to him? How does he call us to live? What does it mean to be a follower of him? Those are the kinds of things we've been talking about, and today fits into that, what does it mean to follow Jesus question? What does it mean to respond to him in faith? The big idea of where we're going is that Jesus wants us to embrace God's heart for people. Jesus wants us to embrace God's heart for people. And this big idea that we're looking at from these first 10 verses of Luke 15, it becomes visible through three different sections in the text. There's a setting that's kind of an introduction, verses 1 through 2, and then there's two parables, parable of a lost sheep and then a parable of a lost coin. That's where we're going. We're going to work through that passage and then ask three kind of questions of application for our lives. That's where we're going. So let's look first at the setting, verses 1 through 2 in Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that is to hear Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, let's look a little closer at what's going on here, because the setting to this whole chapter is very, very important to understand in order to understand the point of the chapter, of what Jesus is saying. So there's two primary groups here described. The first group is in verse 1, second group is in verse 2. Let's look at the first group. Tax collectors and sinners. Those were the types of people that were coming to Jesus, flocking to him, wanting to get close to him, to listen to him, to hear from him. They're coming to Jesus. Now, sinners, this was a derogatory way that religious folk referred to this group of people and called them sinners. These were the outcasts of society. These were people like prostitutes, people that were unclean, people that had diseases and made them unclean according to the law. And if you came into contact with them, you would become ceremonially unclean and run into problems of having to get purified before you could worship God, etc. Sinners. If you were a religious person, a Jewish religious person, you tried to avoid them. You tried to not go near them, let alone touch them or speak with them or eat with them. That was a no-no. Now, the other group mentioned in this first group cluster of people are tax collectors. Now, you might know a little bit about tax collectors back in this day, in the first century. They kind of had two things going against them. The first thing was they were usually dishonest, kind of notorious for that. They would charge the tax for the government, for the Roman government, but then they would also charge a little extra, and in that way they were dishonest. People didn't like them. They gouged people with taxes. Now, even a bigger issue, though, was they represented the Roman government. They worked for the Roman government. They worked for Caesar. And if you're part of God's people living in the promised land, in the land of Israel, in a land that's occupied by the Roman government, by foreigners that are kind of ruling over you in a harsh way, you don't like anybody that represents that government. Tax collectors fall right into that. So not only are they kind of viewed as traitors because they work for the evil empire, but they're also usually dishonest people. Those are the types of people that are coming to Jesus, tax collectors and sinners, coming to hear from him, to learn from him. Now, you would think that religious types would have rejoiced at that, right? That lost sheep from the land of Israel were coming home, were coming to Jesus, coming to the Messiah, wanting to draw closer to God. But what happens? The second group, which is made up of the Pharisees and the scribes, they do something. They grumble. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Luke, Luke mentions them many, many times. Jesus runs into probably the most controversies with the religious establishment of his day. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were part of that. Religious elite leaders. The scribes were experts, almost like lawyers, experts in the Old Testament law, especially the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The Pharisees, they were similar religious leaders of the day, paying very close attention to living out the specifics of the law in order to gain a closer standing with God, and even developing other man-made traditions and laws, traditions of the elders, they were called, around the Old Testament law, almost like a fence, so that you don't break through the fence and therefore, that'll prevent you from breaking the law itself. So laws upon laws, man-made laws. And there was a lot of, some of these religious leaders followed Jesus, we know from the Gospels, but many of them, for the most part, were hostile and rejected Jesus, hostile toward him. So the second group, what does it say? They grumbled. Almost, if you are familiar with the Old Testament and the nation of Israel in the wilderness, grumbling against the Lord, murmuring against the Lord, complaining. It's like what they're doing here. Grumbling because of what Jesus is doing, because of his activity. And what do they say? This man receives sinners and eats with them. And actually, in the text, sinners is emphatic. This man, sinners, he receives and eats with. Sinners, can you believe it? They're upset. They're grumbling. They're complaining. So it's a very hostile environment, all right? And here's why it's important. I saw a clip from a movie once, an older movie, I think, several decades ago, old, and it was about Jesus, and Jesus was sitting around telling the parable of the prodigal son to a group of children that were listening to him and wanting to learn more and about the compassionate father and the lost son who came home, and a wonderful, wonderful parable. We're going to see that the next sermon. But the problem is the context, the setting that it was set in that movie, because the setting here is not one with children sitting around or even Jesus just with his disciples. Those are closest to him. But it's a hostile setting. It's a setting where there's religious leaders that are hostile to Jesus. They're upset with him. They're grumbling. They're murmuring. And Jesus goes into three parables then in the rest of Luke 15 in response to verse 2, in response to that grumbling. He tells these parables to make a point to specifically the people that were grumbling, the Pharisees, the scribes. That's what's going on. Now, if Jesus were physically in the Twin Cities today, he probably wouldn't be hanging out in the places we would expect, would he? It would be like he was in the first century. He would be in the places where there's those sinner-type people, the tax collector-type people, wanting to show and demonstrate the heart of God. And the religious leaders didn't understand his actions, and even a deeper issue, they didn't understand God's heart for people. Well, let's look at the first parable. We're going to look at the first two today that Jesus gives in response to that grumbling. And then next time, we'll look at the longer one about the two lost sons. So the first parable is in verses 4 through 7. Let's read that. The parable of the lost coin, or the lost sheep, sorry. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So the first parable, the first story that Jesus tells to illustrate a spiritual point is about a shepherd with a modest flock of sheep. 100 was a modest number, not super wealthy, not a huge flock, but an average size number. And one went missing. 99 were safe, were grazing, eating. One was missing. One was lost. And in Jesus' day, in the culture that they lived in, this would have been a very familiar scenario. Shepherds, sheep, an agrarian culture. His audience would have understood immediately the situation that is going on. Not so for many of us who live in the heart of the city, unless you grew up on a farm or something. But so there's a shepherd and a lost sheep. Now, a good shepherd doesn't just say to himself or herself, you know what, 99% is pretty good. 99% is pretty good. I'm going to just go with the 99, and sure, we lost one, but you know, we'll just chalk it up to bad luck. No, a good shepherd, Jesus understood this, his audience understood it, the religious leaders, a good shepherd goes after the one lost sheep. It has value, and it must be sought after. Now, I assume that there were others with the shepherd, as there typically was, that would stay with the other 99, so he just doesn't leave those out to be attacked by wolves or something, but leaves them with other people and goes to find, it says, this other one, seeks it, goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. And look what else happens. After seeking it, after finding it, rejoices, puts the lamb, the sheep, on his shoulders, holding the feet, carrying it, keeping it close in relationship, hopefully so it doesn't run away again and leave the flock, brings it back, and then doesn't stop there just with this kind of private rejoicing about what he had found, this lost sheep, which could have been a long time searching for it in this country with all the places to hide, but throws a party, invites others, says friends and neighbors, verse 6, to join in with the celebration of this sheep that was lost and now is found. It was worth the effort. Now, verse 7 then is the conclusion that Jesus gives to that parable. His point is to make a spiritual point, not about shepherd and sheep, but about the heart of God. Look what he says again, verse 7. Just so, in the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, first of all, if there's joy in heaven, that means it's because God is joyful, right? Joy in heaven means it's because God is happy, joyful about something. It's pointing to what makes God joyful or happy. Now, what he says then, and Luke has already established, it's important to understand, the need for universal repentance, right? That, and what that means is everyone, man, woman, child, no matter who you are, no matter your heritage, your background, there's a need to repent of your sins, to turn from your sin, to turn to God in faith, and ultimately to turn to Jesus and embrace him. That's a need that everyone has. The Bible says, all have fallen short and fallen, or all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So repentance is a universal need. But Jesus is using irony here to make his point. He says, there's more joy over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, 99, it's not that there's 99 righteous people that don't need to repent. They're different. They don't fall into this universal category. Jesus is saying, the 99, those people that are self-righteous, that think that they don't need to repent, won't repent, right? The people that, in other words, that think they have it together and think that they are living religiously like the Pharisees and scribes and they're accepted before God and they've got their life together, that doesn't bring God joy. What brings God joy is one sinner who repents and turns to him and falls upon his grace and mercy with desperation. That's Jesus' point. God rejoices when someone comes to him in desperation rather than thinking they have things all together and don't really need God. Now, let's go on to the second parable. That was the first one, lost sheep. Same point, different story. Look at verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, first it was a shepherd, now it's a woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the first parable was about a shepherd that loses a sheep, goes and finds it, celebrates, throws a party. Similar situation, except now it's a woman with 10 coins, and probably, from what we can gather in the story, not a well-to-do woman. The coins are not worth a lot of money. One coin was probably a day's wage, and she's got 10 of them, 10 days' wage. But to her, it's a lot. It's all she has, 10 coins. And to lose one of those is to lose 10% of what you have. And it's somewhere in her house, just like the Mulan figurine was somewhere in our house, even though we didn't know it. We thought it was at the landfill somewhere. So the woman, what does she do? She goes to extreme measures. She lights a lamp, an oil lamp, to light up her house. Maybe it's at night. She gets out a broom. She sweeps all over, uncovers the dirt. Maybe she'll hear the coin roll around or move. Diligently, it says, diligently seeks after it until she finds that coin. And then when she does find it, she throws a party to celebrate with friends and neighbors. Can you imagine that? You find, when we found Mulan, we sent out invitations to our neighborhood and like threw a party that we found Mulan. And this is what the woman does. She finds this coin and she's so overjoyed, she invites the whole neighborhood to come and just throw an extravagant party to celebrate what was lost is now found. What was lost is now found. Then in verse 10, as Jesus did in verse 7, a conclusion with the point behind his parable. Look at verse 10 again. Just so, or as in the same way, in a similar way, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When do the angels rejoice? When God rejoices. That's his point. What gives joy to the heart of God? When one sinner repents. When one person that was lost turns to God, turns from sin, embraces him by faith, that brings joy to the heart of God. Now, what do the shepherd and the woman in the stories have in common? Well, three things, really. They both relentlessly pursue something that was lost. They rejoice in finding that lost item, whether it was a sheep or a silver coin. And then third, they invite others to celebrate the newly found item. Here's Jesus' point. The shepherd searching for the lost sheep and the woman seeking the lost coin, they're analogies. They're analogous to God. They represent God. God relentlessly pursues lost souls and wants us as followers of him. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants us to embrace his heart and to follow his lead. Jesus was not only rebuking the Pharisees and scribes, but urging them, pleading with them to follow his lead in seeking and saving the lost and rejoicing when they come to God in repentance. That's what's going on. And for us today, the point is the same. Jesus wants us, as we look at what Luke tells us about Jesus in this section in Luke 15, Jesus wants us to embrace God's heart for people. It's part of what following him as a disciple is all about. A heart that breaks for lost people. People far from God, just as the heart of God breaks for people far from God. It's not an optional thing. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. Well, let's look in the next few minutes here. Three questions to help us embrace God's heart. If Jesus wants us to embrace God's heart for people, how do we do that? How can we grow in that? Also, ask ourselves three questions. First, who do we see as lost? Who do we see as lost? Think for a moment about that, about the phrase lost people. Lost people. What does that phrase bring to your mind? That phrase, lost people. Do you picture the marginalized in society? Do you picture the disenfranchised, the homeless, the drug addict, people that are at the end of their rope, tattered clothing, literally in the gutter possibly? What comes to your mind? Well, the interesting thing here, and we'll see this especially in the next message with the parable of the two lost sons, the interesting thing that is that in verses 1 through 2, that where there's two groups, the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes, both groups represent lost people. Both groups. Not just the tax collectors and sinners. Those are the ones really far from God. No, they were far from God, but in a different way. Both groups were among the lost. We are all among the lost. We are all people, in other words, in desperate need of Jesus. The only difference is, just as it was in Jesus' day, for us today, some of us are aware of our need for Jesus and some of us are not. Some of us realize it and some of us don't. But there's no question that everyone, apart from him, is lost. The answer for both the religious, the Pharisees, the scribes, that tribe, and the answer for the irreligious, the tax collectors and sinners, it's the same thing. It's grace. It's the grace of God. It's Jesus Christ. The cross humbles both the religiously proud and it cleanses the shamefully broken. The cross is good news for those that feel like God could never accept them for the horrible things that they've done. I could never come before God if he really knew what I did. The cross is good news for that person. But the cross is also good news for the person that is self-righteous, self-sufficient, puffed up with pride, and don't think they need God. Because the cross humbles them and shows them their need for grace. And that there's no way to earn favor before God in your own effort. Both the religious and irreligious, lost in two different ways, both lost and in need of the gospel of Jesus. So the question for us is Antioch a church that loves people who are far from God? Is Antioch a church that loves it when people that are lost become found? And that's something that can happen not only on Sunday mornings when we gather, that if you come in the door, just as Matt did to Dunkin' Donuts, you come in the door here, you can come in as a lost person and leave as a found person simply by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You can leave Dunkin' Donuts a changed person, not just because you had a good cup of coffee, right? Is Antioch a church that loves people that are far from God? The church of Jesus Christ, it should really be the most welcoming place on earth for lost people. And the church should also love lost people enough to not want them to remain lost. That's the key. Do we love people enough to meet them in their mess, like our mess, to meet them in their mess and then urge them to turn from their sins to Jesus Christ? Antioch's message or tagline should be come as you are, but don't stay that way. Don't stay that way. A lot of churches emphasize the first part. Come as you are. You're welcome here, which is a great thing. But Jesus' message is, oh no, don't stay that way. Don't stay that way. Come to me and I'll make you a new person. Come to me and you'll find forgiveness. Come to me and I will transform your life like you'd never believe. That's the good news of the gospel. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. So who do we see as the lost? Second question to help us embrace God's heart for people. What do we believe brings joy to the heart of God? What makes God really happy? What is God pleased by? Is God pleased by self-righteous, religious people doing their best in their own power? Or is God pleased by sinful people that see their sin, turn to God in repentance and faith to be rescued? It's the latter. He's not pleased, he's not overjoyed by those that think they have no need for him. In fact, you know what God does? He leaves them to their own devices to try to fill that void themselves, and they never will. The great truth from Luke 15 is, as one scholar, Craig Keener, put it, God accepts all repentant sinners, no matter how outcast they may be. That's awesome news. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, the grace of God is big enough. And he is ready to accept with open arms. In fact, we'll see in the next parable of the two lost sons, God runs to you. runs to you as a compassionate father. When a sinner repents, a lost person has been found. And the same is true with Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus. Luke 19:10, as we'll see in later weeks. Luke 19:10, Jesus says this of himself. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is like, this is why I came, to seek and to save the lost. And to follow him means to do the same thing, not offering your life as a sacrifice of sin as Jesus did, but pointing people to him, seeking those that need him. Jesus is the model for us as disciples because his actions reflect the heart of God for people. Now, referring to this main point of Jesus' parable in Luke 15, this same scholar, Craig Keener, he says this, "The moral of the story is, as the shepherd's friends rejoice when he finds that which is lost, so do God's friends rejoice when he recovers what was lost to him. Thus, Jesus' accusers, who resent his fellowship with sinners he seeks to restore, may not really be God's friends." Here's the point. Friends of God care about what God cares about. And Jesus' challenge to those Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, was, are you really a friend of God? Are you really a follower of God? If so, a friend of God rejoices when those who are lost are found. By implication, you should be rejoicing that the tax collectors and the sinners are coming to me. You should be overjoyed. You should throw a party for these people. And moreover, you yourselves should see your need to come to me because you're no better. You need me just the same. Well, let's keep going. The third and the last question to help us embrace God's heart for people. Thirdly, what do we celebrate? What do we celebrate? You can tell a lot about a church by what it celebrates. Did you know that? You can tell a lot about a church by what it celebrates. Andy Stanley, a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, he wrote a little book. We read it in our staff team and on our leadership team here at Antioch. It's called Making Vision Stick. Listen to what he says about celebration. He says, "Every organization celebrates something. But if your vision doesn't align with your celebrations, I assure you that's what's celebrated. I assure you that what's celebrated will overpower the vision and determine the course of your organization. Here's an organizational principle you don't want to lose sight of. What's celebrated is repeated. The behaviors that are celebrated are repeated. The decisions that are celebrated are repeated. The values that are celebrated are repeated. If you intentionally or unintentionally celebrate something that is in conflict with your vision, the vision won't stick. Celebrations trump motivational speeches every time." Here's the point. I could preach on this topic every week for 5 years, but what we celebrate together as a church is going to communicate louder than words ever will about what we really value. What you celebrate speaks volumes about what you value. That's Stanley's point. So the question is, what do we want Antioch to throw the biggest parties for? What do we want Antioch to throw the biggest parties for? I think I know Jesus' answer to that question because it's in Luke 15. Jesus, reflecting the heart of God, wants us to throw the biggest parties to celebrate the most when lost sinners are found, when lives are changed, when lives are transformed by the gospel. Just like one example of that is hearing a story like Matt's today. And there's many, many other ways that we can do that as a church. What are the most important things we measure as a church? What are the things we really measure? What are the things we really count? Now, it's not bad to measure where we're at year to date with the budget, for instance. It's not bad to count how many people came on Sunday, June 1st, 2014, to worship at Antioch on Sunday morning. Those aren't bad things. In fact, they help us track some different things as we look at those. But what are the most important things? We would be doing a great disservice to God, to the gospel, to his mission of the church, if those were the main things we counted. if those were the main things we celebrated. He wants us to celebrate as the main thing lives being transformed by the power of the gospel. It's like our mission statement that we talk about a lot here at Antioch. We're passionate about igniting a movement of the gospel, being a small spark that helps to just ignite a blazing inferno of the gospel, ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. Not about playing church, having enough programs, meeting every single need that every single person has. No, there are needs, and we want to meet those. We want to point people to Jesus. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to care for families, all those things. But what are we about at the bottom line? What's the bottom line? Lives being changed. Lost being found. Lost being found. That's what we're about. That's what we want to be more about. Seek, find, celebrate. Seek, find, celebrate. Imagine the impact of a community of people who reflected God's heart like that. Can you imagine it? Not only Antioch, but many, many churches all over the city doing that. We're going to transition into a time of communion and the Lord's Supper. And I love when we have the opportunity to celebrate in this way together. Here at Antioch, we do it the first Sunday of the month. We share communion together, come to the Lord's table together. And if you think about it, what communion represents, what it symbolizes with the bread and the cup, symbolizing the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross as an offering for sin, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross as a cleansing of sin, a sacrificial offering for sin. When you think about the cross is really the greatest reflection of God's heart that the world has ever seen. If you ask what's the way that God has shown us his heart for lost people, the greatest way by far is the cross. By sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to earth to take on human flesh, fully God, fully man, to die on a cruel cross, innocently, not deserving the punishment that he was given, to absorb the wrath of God so that whoever would believe in him can be forgiven of their sins and can stand before God accepted rather than condemned. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. So I encourage you in these next moments together, in the second half of kind of our worship, during the music, there's going to be an opportunity to go to a couple different stations to grab the communion elements. You can go individually, as families, as roommates, whatever works. And use this as an opportunity to praise God, to thank God, if you know Jesus Christ, that you were lost and now you're found. Just as that great hymn, Amazing Grace, says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the gospel. Use it as an opportunity to reflect on that, to worship God, to praise him for that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, what better time than right now to take and participate in communion at the Lord's table, taking that bread, taking that cup, and thanking God for what he has done for you, and choosing, as Matt did at Dunkin' Donuts, to follow him for the very first time today. I'd urge you to do that. You don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church to participate, but you have to be a member of God's kingdom, his people, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's also some prayer team individuals that are available. They have lanyards on to pray for you as you take the communion elements. You can find them at the sides of the room. And let me pray as we just continue into this next portion of worship. The first song is going to be an offering that we take every week. Communication cards can be put in there as they come around. And then the next few songs, three or so, you can participate in the Lord's table as you feel led. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you loved me enough to rescue a lost soul like me. so that I could be found in you. And it's only because you have done it. Thank you, Lord, that you hold forth that offered it to everybody here. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that whether our tendency in our hearts is to be self-righteous and religious, or whether it's to want to run from you and chuck religion, thank you that, Lord, you invite us with open arms to come again and again to you, to embrace you, to believe in you, to trust in you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that the lost can be found. Lord, help us during this next portion of worship through giving, through singing, through communion together as your family. Help us to praise you, to worship you, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.